Brethren, I'd like to open up the sermon by asking, what makes the church real? What makes God's church real? There was a legend in India that talked about six blind men that came together. They were in a circle, and an elephant was placed in the midst of them. And so they circled the elephant, and each one was to touch the elephant and describe what he discovered. And one touched the tail and proclaimed, well, the elephant's a rope. And the other one was close enough to the ear, and he touched that and felt the wind. And he said, well, an elephant's a fan. Another one touched the side and reached around and said, no, it's a wall. A fourth got down and found a leg and put his hand around it, and he said, well, an elephant is a tree. Another one touched the long nose and ran his fingers up and down, and he says, well, an elephant's a snake. And the final person, who was blind, touched the tusk of the elephant and said, no, the elephant's a spear. A lot of times that's how mankind approaches religion. They get a little piece of something and they don't see the overall. They don't see how it all fits together. And many times man relegates religion to personal taste rather than objective reality. Sometimes people will make the false premise, well, everybody's managing to reach God in different ways. And so it's like claiming that a little piece of the elephant is everything that one that there is to know about God and religion. And so often many religions have doctrines that conflict with each other, and they can't all be right. And there's even a warning over in Matthew 15 and verse 9, where Christ told his disciples to be careful as far as belief system and doctrines and such. He says in Matthew 15 and verse 9 that he said that in too many cases people in vain do they worship me, he said, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So the question that I have is, what makes the church real? What makes this church real? And the answer is that the church of God must strive to do two things. One, it must strive to be doctrinally pure. And it must have one other element already referred to in the message that preceded mine. Two things, doctrinal purity and something else. So what is it, the doctrinal purity, what's so essential? Well, I think if we understand the different belief systems that are out there, the different false premises and false doctrines, and understand what the Bible actually says, we can really appreciate the truth that we have been given. It's a real blessing from God. I think it's a wonderful and probably the most desirable thing is to be born into the church and to be a second or third generation Christian and not have had to reinvent the wheel or learn from the school of hard knocks certain things. But I do remember that growing up until the age I was 18 and 19 when I became interested in the publications of the church, is that my family went to numerous different denominations, and before I found out that certain things were wrong, I implicitly accepted so many things that are very, very erroneous when you understand the Bible. So when we talk about doctrinal purity, I think it would be valuable for us to look at some of the major beliefs that are out there and understand how diametrically different they are from the Bible, and understand the value and the need to hold to fast to that which is right, what we can prove. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. And I think we've all lived long enough to realize that not everybody has done that. And, you know, that's between them and God can work it out. He hasn't forgotten anybody. Especially if he's tried to open their minds and work with them. Absolutely. It's not the final chapter. However, a lot of us have seen people get caught up with strange ideas. And some have reverted back to beliefs that they used to have before they were exposed anyway to things that I hope, doctrines that I hope we don't take for granted. For example, let's take a few that are simple, and I'll just enumerate them, and I want to cover some vital aspects of doctrine, especially some that are fundamental, that we should hold dearly to, that are under attack in society and have been under attack by detractors that have disappeared or departed, but have pushed that. Especially if you think of what happened, what we were exposed to 16 and 17 years ago. Major challenges. We need to learn from these experiences and learn that doctrine is something that we have to prove and reprove, that we can never take for granted. Doctrine is the compass in which we can direct our lives, our boundary lines that help us to steer us to God. That plus the other ingredient that I'll get to at the end. For example, let's take some doctrinal point that's very, very simple. When we die, do we go to heaven? I accepted that at face value growing up. How many people disagree with that? Quite a few people. Looks like everybody. Can anybody think of a scripture anywhere in the Bible that would suggest that we do not go to heaven when we die? Yes. I'm sorry. Exactly. John 3:13, which says, no man has ascended to heaven except the Son of God. Or I can turn there. That's a scripture that I had, a hallmark scripture. So we go back to the book of John. John 3:13, and no man has ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. All right, any other scriptures to go along with that? Yes, whatever you find to do, do it with your might, for there is no remembrance of God in the grave. Any others? Talking to a veteran audience. Okay, and one more. Exactly. Talks about the dead know nothing. And we could go to Psalm 6 and verse 5. Another scripture that comes to mind is Acts 2, verse 34, where it says even... I'll just read that. Acts 2:34. For David has not even ascended into the heavens, but has, he himself said, the Lord sit upon my Lord, sit you down on my right hand until I make your foes your footstool. So even a righteous man who was a man after God's heart was not one that was going to be up in heaven. Not yet. It will happen later that they will be brought back to life. In Matthew 5 and verse 5, it says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit what? The earth, not heaven. So when I found those things out for the first time, I was dismayed. How could all these people be confused about that? And it perhaps is reflective of the influence of Satan. Satan was Lucifer who lived in heaven. He, in Revelation 12, will be going back. He will wage war for a brief time in heaven. It's interesting that he's palmed his fate or his orientation off on human beings, where human beings, many of them, believe that they're going to heaven eventually. When in fact the reality is Christ is coming to the earth. Yes, 1 Thessalonians 4, those that are that have been begotten with God's Holy Spirit that are made alive again, rise, they meet Christ in the clouds, and then everybody comes back to the earth. That's in Revelation 19, Matthew 16, Matthew 24, and a number of other places. So all of the activity is going to be on this earth. And so it is that's simply an erroneous concept. Let's take something like, as we've heard about the Christmas orientation that's starting to take hold of society again. Christmas, the birthday of Christ. Was Christ born on Christmas Day? No. When was he born? Sometime in October or in September. So, again, veteran audience here. Would it make sense that shepherds would be abiding their flock during December 25th? It's too cold. They won't. Erroneous. And one thing that I found amusing, once I became aware of these things, when the wise men came to Christ, there might have been three, but there could have been 15 or 20. Did they give gifts to Christ, or did they all sit around the manger and start passing out gifts to each other? Well, I think we know the answer to that. But it's a quantum leap between that and the custom that we find today. So you could argue that it was a man-made concept. In fact, we realize that Christmas, Easter, and other holidays are rooted in paganism. How is it that you can, you know, what does a bunny rabbit laying eggs have to do with the Passover and the death of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins? Well, the answer is nothing. It's a quantum leap to consider that bunny rabbits lay eggs anyway. And nobody could ever explain all of that to me when I was growing up. And yet we realize that true doctrine will not be rooted in such erroneous thinking. A concept that also was one that I had to rethink was the concept, once saved, always saved. Even though it was just very quickly alluded to, the kind of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, theoretically, and it is very possible for somebody enlightened with God's Spirit to turn one's back on God's Spirit and God. I think that would be extremely rare, and God does not elaborate at length on that. But in Matthew 24, in verse 13, states the reality, and one reason we just have to continually strive to do the best that we can and not take ourselves for granted. In Matthew 24 and verse 13 is the true statement that he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Nobody has it made, but with God's help and his profound love, you know, he does expect us to make it. And he's not going to lose us. We might manage to run away from him. But again, that's not the final chapter in the story. What about the immortal soul? Is there such a thing as an immortal soul? It's a very popular belief. How many think that that's not true? Well, once again, how many are not sure? No. According to Ezekiel, there is no such thing as an immortal soul. But that does not... But there, people in Hollywood and government and other areas that find it a very popular belief. In Ezekiel chapter 18, we see the reality stated by under inspiration of God. Ezekiel chapter 18, in verse 4, what does that say? Does anybody know from memory? The soul that sins, it shall die. And that's in chapter 18 and verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine, and the soul, as the soul of the Father, so is the soul of the Son is mine. And the soul that sins, it shall die. That's also repeated in verse 20. It starts off, the soul that sins, it shall die. So for someone like myself that had been told all my life that, no, we have immortal souls, that the souls live forever, that was an absolute shock. And I knew numerous people. The thought that not only did souls live forever, but that people move on to other lives or life forms, and that this just goes on through eternity. Now let's go on to some other areas that I'll spend a little more time on, because it's fundamental. And let me ask this. Has God's law been done away or not? People very emphatically shaking their head. I got a phone call from associate pastor some years ago now in our former association, saying that was on the phone with me one morning and said, what are you going to speak on for your sermon up in the Newport Richey Church? And when I gave the answer, he wasn't happy. And he says, well, why don't you talk on some of these new things that are coming out? I said, well, I really can't do that. I said, you know, God magnified the law. He didn't do away with it. He says, well, we'll have to get a different speaker. You know, that just won't do. You can come and we'll hear the other guy speak, but that's it. You know, you just aren't enlightened. So the idea of saying, well, this is what's pervasive in society in many areas, while that's true, it becomes totally different. It's no longer academic. It's absolutely a real experience when you have somebody confronting you. And I had thought was representing what I used to believe and still believe, and that was quite obviously disconcerting, as so many other things were during that difficult time period. Just recently, I was visiting one of our prospective members in South Florida, and he has come out of the Church of Christ. And at least in that particular denomination, in that location, I will give it to them. I complimented them. They were very zealous for their beliefs, and they were passionate, and they tried very hard to study the Bible. And they knew their Bibles, at least the ones that I met. I was with the prospective member, and apparently he decided to explain to them. They were wondering why he wasn't there as often as they thought he should have been. He explained that it was important to keep the Sabbath and the holy days. And so there are three most knowledgeable representatives, and I would add the most passionate, came over to convince him otherwise, and he asked me to be there. So we got into a real high-flying whirlwind, animated discussion of the Bible that went on for 3.5 hours or something like that. And they gave it their best try to discredit the Sabbath and the holy days and the Ten Commandments. Now, these are basic heart and core things. One thing about the holy days, I've said this before, you do not see that counterfeited in other denominations. Satan understands, as the influencing God of this world, that in order to deceive people, you have to mix in some truth with error. But there's one doctrine that I think Satan despises more than any other. It's the fact that the human beings are going to be born into the God family. And the God family will be ruling over angels, 1 Corinthians 6. And that does not settle with him. And so it is that he, I think, would do anything to not duplicate that particular belief. He would counterfeit God's holy days, maybe with pagan days, holidays. And they are an empty counterfeit. Things like Halloween and All Saints Day is no match for the last great day. I mean, really. And Easter bunnies or Santa Claus match up with who Christ was and is. So it is that society has a different angle on things. Many people, including this particular group that we ended up debating, have a very different view about the fact that they think that God's law is done away. And that would include the Ten Commandments, because their trump card was the Apostle Paul doesn't preach it, and Christ didn't. In fact, he died to do away with all of that. And they would turn to various scriptures that I've heard other people expound on in sermonettes. And it might seem a little dry, but when the bullets are flying and the arrows are whizzing by your nose, it's all different. It's no longer theoretical and academic. And Romans chapter 10 was one that they opened up with. And they were saying that Christ died to do away with this, with the things that we've held dearly for many years. Romans 10 and verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." See, they would say Christ died and made it and ended the need for obeying God's law. They would start off with, "Well, it's impossible to keep it perfectly. Don't you agree?" I'd say, "Yeah, absolutely. We're human beings. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God." Romans 3:23. So then they would say, "Well, then it's the end of the law. Christ is the end of the law. He's done away with it." In the Greek, the word for end is the word telos. We get so many different words from that. And it can mean aim. And Christ could be, in fact, this could be rendered the aim of the law. The law points to Christ. The sacrifices point to Christ. But not only that Christ is intent on upholding the law himself. He is the lawgiver. He was the one that was the God of the Old Testament. Why would Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever? That's Malachi 3:6. Also, Hebrews 13, verse 8 says the same thing. If he was in favor of establishing the law of God and was the one that gave the commandments in Mount Sinai and lived by them and upheld them and said he would magnify God's law in Matthew 5:17, why would he turn around and do away with them? But even at that, let me take a few minutes to show you a way that you can refute such an argument and do it on with their own ground rules and say, okay, if you don't believe in the Old Testament, then let's take it from the words of the Apostle Paul and Jesus Christ in the New Testament and see if that doesn't uphold what was originally established for 4,000 years prior. For example, the Ten Commandments are listed in where? Okay, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. And the first commandment is you have no other gods before the true God. The second would be no graven images. The third, no blasphemy. Fourth would be what? Right? The Sabbath day is holy. Fifth commandment is honor your parents. Sixth one, do not kill, murder. Seventh, adultery. Next one is don't steal. Then ninth, no lying, false witness. And the tenth is veteran audience. Great. If you said, boy, I don't know, then I have to scrap this and come up with a different message. All right. Those are the Ten Commandments. Let's go over to Matthew 19 and we can see what Christ said. In Matthew chapter 19, this ruined their day when I get to this. Matthew 19 and verse 16. Get the right book. Matthew 19 and verse 16. And behold, one came and said to him, good master, what good thing should I do that I might have eternal life? And he said, why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. And then he said, which? And Jesus said, you shall do no murder, not commit adultery, don't steal or bear false witness, honor your mother and father, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now a critic could say, well, yeah, some of the Ten Commandments, but they're all not listed there. But we'll go to some other scriptures. But if we can read verse 19, honor your father and mother, that's the fifth one of the Ten Commandments. If we go to the previous verse, you shall do no murder, that's number six, followed by the seventh, and the eighth, and the ninth. We have half the Ten Commandments listed right there according to the words of Christ. If we continue, we can go on to Romans chapter 1 and pick up two more. Romans chapter 1. The ones that I'm talking about would be the first and the second commandment, having no other gods before the true God and no graven images. And actually, there's an overlap there, but in Romans 1:21 says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. In verse 25, who changed the truth, talking about the same group, change the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creation more than the Creator. And, of course, that would be idolatry. Though it's idolatry is mentioned in other places in the New Testament numerous times. But here we've got now, we're up to seven of the Ten Commandments. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 and verse 8. Philippians, Colossians 3 and verse 8. Well, let's drop back to verse 5. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. That's all revolves around the seventh commandment again. And covetousness, that's the tenth, and which is idolatry. So idolatry is viewed negatively. In verse 8, and put off all of these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy. That's a violation of the third commandment. Filthy communication out of one's mouth. Lie not to another. Again, reinforcement of the eighth commandment. And so it is, we've now got one, two, three. This is the blasphemy being the third commandment. We've got nine of them all together in just the three passages of Scripture that we've looked at. So now, as far as the Sabbath, let's go over to Hebrews 4 and verse 9. And this really got to him, because this was from the words of the Apostle Paul himself. And then there was a great attempt to try to explain away what was there. Hebrews chapter 4. Sometimes other people just don't see it because God hasn't opened their mind yet. But in Hebrews 4 and verse 9, it says, "There remains therefore a rest to the people of God." And in various margins, it's is rendered a keeping of the Sabbath. Remains a keeping of the Sabbath, rest to the people of God. And the Greek word is sabbaton, and so it's not difficult to cross-reference that with any Bible help to establish the fact that this meant a time of rest. Same word used in other appearances in the Bible. It says also, Mark 2, you know, this, well, worth going to that, Mark chapter 2 and verse 27, "And Christ said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." So rather than deny it, he embraces it. Christ does. Some will say, well, yeah, it was made for man, so I can do my own thing on the Sabbath. It doesn't say one way or another when you read through there, but it talks about the fact that it did exist. And it was to be a help to mankind, but it was for, as we know from other scripture, a rejuvenation time. But clearly, the Ten Commandments reappear in the New Testament. So, if something was done away, it wasn't that. What was changed was the sacrificial system, because Christ is now our sacrifice. But interestingly enough, that will come back in the millennium. And while I don't know if anybody can dogmatically say for sure, you know, it raises an interesting question. If Christ is our sacrifice, why would that be going on in Jerusalem when after Christ returns? Well, it may be by the Levitical priesthood and by Jews that may have rejected the Messiah up until the return of Christ. And it may be a reminder to them that may not be, but it could play out that because they in fact rejected the Messiah, that they would go through the ritual process knowing that that did not cover the sins. It was Christ's blood that did that, but it was a lesson that they needed to take seriously. They didn't know who the Messiah was, and it would be impressed upon them, kind of rubbing their noses in it in a loving way, in order for them to deeply appreciate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But for whatever reason, if it's not that, there are other reasons God has in order to allow that to happen. I think that was touched on in the sermon here on the Day of Trumpets. But otherwise, everything that you find in the Old Covenant is in the New Covenant, including the Ten Commandments. The Old Covenant runs from Exodus 19 to Exodus 24, verse 8. And this was at a time when Israel was a theocracy, so you had the combination of church and state. And so certain laws could be enforced. If they accidentally killed someone, it was an accident at work or whatever, there were ways to deal with it. If you inadvertently or even deliberately maybe stole something or whatever, there were laws on how to make the other person whole again. That was part of the old covenant. But in the middle of that, the Ten Commandments reappeared. The Ten Commandments existed before the old covenant. They existed before Mount Sinai. We used to have an article on that. And they existed after the old covenant was given to Israel. Now, when you read in the New Testament, Hebrews 8, around verse 10, it's quoting Jeremiah 31 that says, basically, that the laws of God are more binding that we keep them in our heart. That means to a higher standard. And so God does not do away with his law. People can be very flippant about that. And it's amazing how many people that we have known over the decades have swallowed that. And there are other scriptures that I think are important in as far as to uphold that. It might be your lot to explain that to somebody sometime or a relative. And it's good to have succinct information that you can go to, that nobody can gainsay, resist, or refute. And Acts 24 is another very important scripture. This, according to the words of the Apostle Paul, again. Here Paul was in Jerusalem. He was called on the carpet for his beliefs and his defense of Jesus Christ. And he says in chapter Acts 24 and verse 14, he says, "This I confess to you, that after the way," which they call heresy, that is, way of Christ, "so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets." So here, by the words of the Apostle Paul, he is embracing the law and the prophets in the Old Testament. In fact, when he was alive, the Old Testament was the Bible that they had. So, another important scripture that helps to reinforce the integrity of the entire Bible, how it fits together, is in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. And Paul said to Timothy, "From a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise through salvation." In verse 16, "All Scripture," not just selective parts, "all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." So here we have another reinforcement of the law, of the Bible, of the earlier things that Christ inspired before his human birth. A subject that I've covered in a previous sermon, who was Christ before his human birth. So the Ten Commandments can be substantiated, even just from the New Testament alone, that they are to be enforced according to the Paul's writings and according to Christ's words. Along with this, the holy days. Not so much recently, but all the splinter groups of the 70s, it seems like, are so many, and anyway, times gone by, many times would give up observance of God's holy days, the seven annual holy days that we read about in Leviticus 23. Many people that embrace other religions are quick to say they don't apply, they were done away, they have no bearing, and one of the reasons is you don't see them mentioned in the New Testament, but they are mentioned. Can anybody think of a reference in the Bible that would identify at least one of the holy days in the New Testament? The Passover, obviously. We read the book of John and go through numerous chapters there were of the first Passover service. And Christ set the example, yes. Acts 26, about... Right, Acts 27, verse 9. Close. Excellent point. Now that technically... Well, why don't we turn there? Acts chapter 27 and verse 9. I'm delighted that we've got people that are on top of this. And so it says, now when much time was spent, when the sailing was now dangerous, Paul writing, because the fast was now already past. That's a reference to the Day of Atonement. And almost all the Bible encyclopedias will identify it that way. Now, if you read this, this doesn't technically prove that we should observe the Day of Atonement. But he was making reference to that, and would he do that if it had been done away? If society did away with Thanksgiving, would the rest of us be saying, well, after Thanksgiving, we're going to do this or that? Probably not. Or after the 4th of July, people will come back to Florida. Or they'll come back and they'll go up north around July, the 4th of July, if that day was done away. There would be some other way to reference things. Any other message location in the New Testament? Exactly. Yeah, about the unleavened bread. So let's go over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we have used that many, many times. 1 Corinthians 11 goes right along. This is a reference to Passover. And not taking the Passover unworthily and drinking the blood and the wine and examining ourselves. So, yes. Another would be the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's go over to John again. John chapter 7. John 7 and verse 37, first of all. Here it says, John 7, verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Now, if we go back to the beginning of chapter 7, same book, in verse 2, it says, now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. Well, yes, it was the Jews, but it's also mankind's. God gave it to mankind. He gave it to Israel. And even the Gentiles will be keeping it, because we know that's the case from a prophecy in what book? Zechariah, yes, last chapter. If Egypt doesn't, some of these other Gentile nations don't observe the Feast of Tabernacles, they don't get any rain. So it's more than just a feast for the Jews. But it's referred to as the Feast of Tabernacles that the Jews had that was at hand in verse 2. And if we were to take the time to read that chapter, Christ decided that he wasn't going to go up to the feast immediately because his life would be in danger. He was not going to tempt fate. His hour had not yet come, but he told the disciples to go ahead. And so in verse 8, he said, I'm not yet going to go up, for my time is not yet fully come. So the brethren went up, as the Bible would, or the law would command them. And of course, the Jews were sought him at the feast, asking the disciples, well, where is he? Well, they wanted to put him to death. Let me ask you this question. If the last great day and the Feast of Tabernacles were not to be kept, why would Christ risk his life to do it? Because he did show up in the middle of the feast, and then he spoke publicly on that last day, knowing that he was putting his life in danger. He was risking his life to keep those days, which is a good example for us to strive to uphold them as well. So we've referred to those. There is no, Pentecost is mentioned just similarly as the Day of Atonement. Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 16, in verse 8, that he had to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost in order to observe it. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 16 is a statement that's important. It says, Luke 4:16, "And when Christ came to Nazareth," this is where he launched his ministry, where he had been brought up, "and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read." Now, some have used that as a proof text for the Sabbath, but technically, if you study the Greek, you don't have to be a Greek scholar. You just get an Arden Gingrich lexicon or something of the equivalent that's talking, referencing weeks of Sabbaths. It's a different way of describing Pentecost. So it's very likely that Christ in Luke 4 launched his ministry on a holy day, on the day of Pentecost, which is also the day that before he was human, as when Christ was the God of the Old Testament, he gave the law of the Ten Commandments to Israel on the day of Pentecost over in Exodus 19. The only other day left to go then would be the Day of Trumpets. There's no place in the New Testament that says, "Thou shalt keep the Day of Trumpets." I remember a sermon by Dr. Dorothy decades ago that suggested in John chapter 5 that that particular Sabbath was in fact the Day of Trumpets. And I didn't follow all the ways in which he was able to derive that conclusion. But we do know that the Day of Trumpets pictures the return of Christ. And in the New Testament, we can read of trumpets being associated, Revelation 19, with Christ's return, or 1 Thessalonians 4, where the saints meet Christ at his second coming in the clouds, and then they all come back to the earth, or 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the trumpets surrounding the first resurrection. If those prophecies are yet to be fulfilled, and a particular holy day pictures that event, what would make it logical to eliminate it if all the major things it was picturing is still yet to happen? So I think that you can make a case for the fact that the holy days do reappear in the New Testament. For those that would try to make the argument that if it isn't in the New, that it doesn't apply. So let's move on to some other doctrines. How many believe that we should baptize babies and infants? Nobody. I remember being baptized at 9 years of age. I had no idea what it was about. I had not repented of my sins. Yet in the history of 2,000 years of God's church, that doctrine was a thorn in the side of the church. It kept reappearing over and over again, especially in the Middle Ages. The church would be on track and then it would go off track. Peter Waldo revived it in 1170 A.D. They kept the Sabbath and the holy days, or at least some of them, as in the Passover, and they did not believe in infant baptism. And about 20, 30 years later, then they went off track again. And that happened repeatedly. It was it's amazing certain false doctrines would reappear. And Satan has understood that. He remembers what false doctrines worked in the New Testament church that derailed people. And of no surprise to us, some of these same ideas keep recurring. Some seem to cycle every 15 to 20 years, like the sacred names, that you could not say the name of God or Christ. And yet the Bible describes in multiple ways Yahweh Rafika, which means the healer, in Exodus 15, or Genesis 17:2, the Almighty Blesser, El Shaddai, or Yahweh in so many places, Jehovah, which is a derivation of that, or the Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, Isaiah 9:6-7. You know, there are so many different ways that he is described, ways that we could pronounce it. And yet I've had people call me up and say that there's mass confusion on this point, they take themselves out of the game in a sense. They're no longer worshiping with other people of God, getting hung up on Hebrew calendar points, and saying, "Well, it says on the 14th of Nisan such and such happens, or the on the full moon, the seventh month, the Day of Trumpets begins, and then they've got a private interpretation, a different slant. No prophecy is of any private interpretation, 2 Peter 1, verse 20. So it's important to be grounded in solid, sound doctrine. The Apostle Paul pleaded to Timothy to do that. There was a battle going on. I mean, people were getting derailed. And this is the value of being armed, being prepared, to succumb to false doctrine. Because it's prophesied that there would be seducers and doctrines of demons in the end time that would possibly overthrow people. Even some of the elect could be deceived for a time. It doesn't have to be that way. We can be the masters of our own fate as far as that goes, as far as what we believe. But I'll get to that in a few minutes. There are other false philosophies that we need to be aware of that could be a threat to our salvation if we allowed it to. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20, I'll just refer to that. Another observation by Paul. It says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed into your trust and avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. Some of the things that he was aware of regarding philosophies reared themselves, manifested, say, in ancient Greece that was heavily influenced by paganism. In Acts chapter 17, I'll just read that, verses 17 and 18, it says, Therefore Paul disputed in the synagogue with the Jews in Athens and with devout persons and in the market daily, with them that met him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. Now, the Epicureans believed that pleasure was the chief good, that was what there was to live for at all costs, nothing else mattered. The Stoics were the opposite. They said you had to sacrifice and your life in many different ways and deny yourself everything, and we're not pleasing God unless you did that. And the more severely you could do that, the better. So you had the wide range on the spectrum. And they were both incorrect. And so, finishing out this passage of Scripture, and some said, referring to Paul, what will this babbler say? Others said, oh, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Yes, and some of these, there are people today that would have the same reaction to the things that we're covering because they've been taught differently. Or that God is everywhere. Though that he's, and God is in everything. That he's not a specific entity. That he doesn't have a clear identity. And yet the Bible says that he does in numerous places. He's described that way in Revelation and other areas. There is the philosophy of New Age, the New Age religion, where nature is to be worshipped, Mother Earth. That's the true God, according to them. But God disputes that. He says there would be no other God before him. And we have already read Romans where chapter 1, where people would worship the creation more than the Creator. Some people put their lot with fortune-telling and astrology. And yet God ridicules that. We'll turn to Isaiah 47, verses 11 to 13. And so they're arguing, well, astrology has some merit. And so that's part of their belief system. And the presumption is that the forces of the universe, maybe these planets and other stars, actually have a bearing on activity on this earth when, in fact, mankind is made with free moral agency, the ability to choose. So in Isaiah 47, we see in verse 11, it says, Therefore shall evil come upon you, God speaking to ancient Israel that was steeped in this, you shall know from whence it rises, and mischief shall fall upon you. You shall not be able to put it off, and desolation shall suddenly come upon you. which you not expect or know. Verse 17, very sarcastically, he says, "Now stand with your enchantments and with the multitude of your sorceries, wherein you have labored from your youth. If so, you shall be able to profit, if you shall be able to prevail. For you are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers and stargazers and monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from these things that will come upon you." Now, we've seen that even in the White House, in Washington. In a previous administration, Nancy Reagan was very influential in what went on, and she consulted her astrologer, who was a Joan Quigley, before major decisions were to be made. And the head of Donald Reagan, the head of the staff there that was to set the agenda for the day, he said it was so hard to get anything done. We had to consult to find out which full moon or half moon was going to interfere with an important meeting and have to bend and bend to work around this woman. And there have been other people. You know, another first lady had consulted with Eleanor Roosevelt. And we know that's not true. We know that the soul that sins, it dies. Eleanor Roosevelt's dead. But it's amazing, some of these things are very popular, and people don't want to give them up. And so we will probably create static when we tell the truth with our telecast and with the magazine. Humanism is another false philosophy or science, falsely so called, that allows for altruism without God. And that's, I think, the biggest drawback to some of these shows like Star Trek, which can be very ingenious and creative. But it sets up, establishes a universe in which there is no God. The presumption is everybody's evolved. And then you just, if that's the case, you know, you just move on from one life form to the next, maybe. Well, some of them. So, next life you come back as a frog. And the time after that you come back as a Cardassian. So there's no limit to what could happen when there is no God. But that's false. And people can be so absorbed in a world that doesn't exist that they're not ready for the world that does. There are different philosophers and counselors. People like Carl Rogers, for example, Rogerian counseling, that sometimes can be a tool, but the fallacy of that is it's assumed in that kind of thinking that every human being has the answer to his or her own problems, that they can solve it themselves. And in Jeremiah 10:23, it says the way of man is not in himself to always know. But a lot of this promotes life without a creator, a life without a supreme being to answer to. So in 2 Thessalonians, I will read this one. We can turn there. 2 Thessalonians, another warning by the Apostle Paul for us to not be swayed. Well, he said in one area, I think to the Ephesians, not to be swayed by every wind of doctrine or false doctrine or aberrant idea. But in 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 2, in verse 1, chapter 2, it says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by a gathering together unto him, that you not soon be shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit or by word or by letter as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand." Or a letter, how about rumor of letter? We were in Central America just recently for the feast, and we ran into people that were told that this organization had major doctrinal changes in the works, and that there was a packet going around that had that. And the person disseminating this in Guatemala was asked, "Well, do you have a packet?" "Well, no, but it's coming. It exists." You know, about a year ago, there was a huge effort to try to make whoever would listen believe that the United Church was trying to do away with God's Sabbath day. And I know that because I had Q&A in four different congregations, 2 hours each, and I repeatedly was asked this question over and over again. Knowing what we know about the Sabbath, just to take a time out, it's mentioned in Genesis 2, and it was mentioned as a day of rest. And you find that in Exodus 20, it's part of the Ten Commandments, in Deuteronomy 5, and in Exodus 16, manna came down from heaven except on the Sabbath day. And you can read about Ezra and Nehemiah, how they upheld it, and how Isaiah 58:13-14 talked about it. What I'm saying is that to me, this is second nature, things that I memorized when I first came in the church. In my opinion, we should either memorize fundamental things, or if our memories are not where we wish they were, and we can always do better, I suppose, write it in the back of your Bible. Have a place. Take the time. Go through literature. I've got a couple Bibles, but this one I've had when I was in my early 20s, and I would read maybe through some sermons on a subject in a particular booklet, and then I would synthesize all the major points and scriptures. So back here I've got it on the doctrine of God. Who is he? No, the lawgiver, life giver, creator, proofs of God's existence. Here's the next page is healing, that doctrine. Critical scripture on that. Who is Israel? Israel today. Next one is the doctrine of repentance. Conversion. Satan. Who is Satan? Where is he mentioned? The past, the present. What's his future? Judgments. How many are there? Where are they? When? Unpardonable sin. What's that all about? Reward of the saved. Kingdom of God. That's composed of four parts. Involves rulership. Conditions for entry. The proclamation of it. Be inherited by the saints. To last forever. All the pertinent scriptures. Who is Christ? What is the gospel? What are the resurrections? What's the spirit in man? Holy Spirit. What is it? How to get it? Why have it? What to do with it? Warning of losing it. The soul. Who is man? Heaven. Who is hell? Sin, law, and grace. Old and new covenant. Death. Has time been lost? Sabbath. Scriptures to prove it. Clean and unclean meats. Etc. Nice, neat, compact. And then, if you can't think of a certain thing, you know where you can go to get it. And you know, if you've proven it over and over again. And if it's provable once, it's provable all the time. We don't have time to enumerate, as I need to draw this to a conclusion, but in the early New Testament church, there were problems with people preaching that it was wrong to get married. And you'd say, well, who would go with that? Well, there were some people that decided, yeah, that man's right, and I'm following him wherever he goes. There were a few people, Hymenaeus and Philetus, that had convinced people that the resurrection had come and gone in their lifetime. They missed it. How can you believe that? But it happened. Clever arguments. That it was a sin to eat meat, 1 Timothy 4. You can be a vegetarian if you want, but it's not a sin to eat meat. But these things would get root. And Satan was behind, I think, a lot of it. And what did that succeed in doing? It divided people. And it reduced their effort to preach the gospel. So that is a danger. And so Paul, many, many different times and ways, would talk to Timothy and Titus and others and try very hard to uphold true doctrine and to encourage the truth to be upheld at all cost. So we can't take that for granted. It is our compass. It is a way to guide. Some that would lead people astray, perhaps they did it for power, for money, for vanity. If they, as Timothy writes, doctrine of demons, there's a power behind here, an influence. When Christ was tempted by Satan in Luke 4 and Matthew 4, you know, Satan tried to play on the vanity of Christ, but there wasn't any. And he said, he was perhaps trying to tempt him with things that he himself would be tempted with. All this territory will I give you if you worship me, he said. And it's just amazing how people get hung up on different points. And when you present the truth, they don't say, oh, I'm so sorry. The closest I've ever heard is somebody saying, well, I'll have to think about it. And so it may be that if there's a presenting issue and it's a particular scripture that's quoted out of context, that's not really the main motive. It might be, well, ghastly, if I give that up, then I lose my recognition or my profile or whatever. We don't think that way. We're here to just try to do the right things for the right reasons. So it's sad when these false doctrines threaten to divide and to diminish the ability to do a powerful work, but God says it will happen. With a Gideon's army or a larger army or whatever, it will happen. I think the biggest heresy of all, the most dangerous one that we have to guard against, is claiming that the work is already finished, when we know that we're just on the cusp of bigger and better things. And again, you can't say this too often. For those that to those that would think the work is over, you know, how many people have come into God's church the last 3 years or last five? That they never would have if we had folded our tents 5, 10 years ago or whatever. Some people will say, and I notice this with the youth, well, I like to have friends. I don't want to lose anybody. I want to stay connected to everybody. Now, I've got friends in a lot of places myself. But I'll tell you this, the most meaningful friendships, the ones that are deepest, that count the most, are the ones where you've got the same goals and you're going in the same direction and you're working for the same gospel effort. And that will set you and your friends apart in a deep, in a profound, and a lasting way. I said at the outset that God's church must be doctrinally pure, and it must do one other thing. Because my initial question was, what makes the church real? True doctrine helps. But I think that when I illustrate the rest of this, we'll realize, yes, that's very important, but that's not the only thing. The other thing is that it has to, and this was already referred to in the sermonette, it's got to reflect the love of God. Pure motive and pure doctrine is essential. Being technically correct on every doctrine is important, but it's not enough. We are called to care. Care for others as time and opportunity allows us to exercise that concern. Thinking of 1 Corinthians 13, let me relate an example that happened to in 1953. There was a man that came to the United States who had just won the Nobel Peace Prize the year before. His name was Albert Schweitzer. He was to meet with a pile of news reporters at this train station, and as he rolled into this eastern city, he got off the train and surprised everybody. He walked past all the reporters, and he saw this elderly woman struggling with her suitcases and packages and at the corner of the train depot. And so he helped her and brought all that into the building. Then he came back and he said to everybody, well, I'm sorry, but I just needed to help this person. I felt badly for her. One observer said, that's the first sermon I ever heard that I've ever seen. The first one I've ever seen. I was visibly impressed. And there is the famous statement of St. Francis of Assisi, who said, preach the gospel. Use words if necessary. There is the old adage, and it's always true, is, quote, I don't care how much you know until I know how much you care. That's a challenge in a world where the love of many waxes cold. And think about it. When people come here or come to any meeting, and maybe you thought the same way, you were probably very interested in the beliefs and the doctrines in the church. And I know I had 1,000 questions for whoever I could get a hold of. I'd grab them at church my first 4 or 5 Sabbaths. Doctrine's important. Knowledge about the future and everything else important. But I think that we'll all agree that we want to also know, well, who are these people? Do they care? Are they real? Is it a real church? Not a perfect church, because we're in it, but a real church where concern is real. I find that there are sometimes critics of Christianity who demand much more from Christians than they do themselves. But the one thing that really torques them out is if they perceive the people don't care. The ageless challenge for the church is to have both form and substance. It's amazing the expectations we have of certain institutions. When Dr. Laura found out that her young son had actually been involved in a lie, she decided, do I spank him? No, I'll teach him a lesson in a different way. So she said to him, hey, how about tomorrow when I pick you up from school, we go to McDonald's? He says, wow, yeah, I'd love to go there. So the next day, she picked him up from school. They went past McDonald's, and she didn't turn in. Mom, hey, we're supposed to go in there. Oh, I know. So how come you didn't do it? Well, we're going home. We can't go home. We should go back. Why? Because you said so. She said nonchalantly, well, I lied. He was flabbergasted. He said, Mom, you can't lie. You're a mother. See, the institution, mothers can't. They have to tell the truth. They have to. That's non-negotiable. And I think I've used this once. The example that when we went to Disney World and we saw Mickey Mouse there, this person with a happy Mickey Mouse face. And it was a hot day in August, and all these little kids saw him. All of a sudden, they ran over, Mickey, Mickey. They wanted his autograph. They wanted to be picked up. They wanted to shake his hand. And behind this happy face with this grumpy voice saying, leave me alone. No, Mickey. My shift is over. I'm going home. No, you can't go home. You can't. You... Beat it, kids. And they were shocked. They were just... Mickey Mouse doesn't do that. You know, that's non-negotiable. That's out of the sphere of possibility. Well, a church must care. Anything less than that would totally befuddle anybody. So, as much as we can say about doctrinal purity, being part of the real deal means we have to have the Holy Spirit and the love of God, the agape, to go along with that so that we walk the walk as well as talk the talk. So, yes, doctrine is incredibly important, but both make up a real church. So let's strive to know fundamental doctrine as well as we can. We should make it a goal to know our literature, know what it says, so that we can represent it. That we can prove that it's true. There's a ton of information. This Trinity booklet has like five books put in, rolled into one. It's incredibly important. And things like that can help us to be not only on focus, but to help others as time goes on. And with these public Bible lectures that come up, you know, we've had a number of our people get asked various questions. Some might be very simple or basic. One in this room, what must I do to be saved? Do we have an array of scriptures that comes to our mind, or do we know where we can go get them? A condensed version, perhaps. And even if we couldn't think of any, do we know the general answer? We've been around for long enough that, you know, we could be held accountable for what we've been exposed to and what we know. With the much is whom much is given, much is required. So let's take up the challenge to do that. Let's be sure of what we know so that we don't end up believing something else. Be able to prove that and then being able to live that. These are things that are major responsibilities, but as part of our Christian life, and the rewards for doing so are very great.